All right. So by way of introduction, very simply, we're going to look at some passages from Isaiah. And I just kind of picked Isaiah because it's big and central to the prophetic texts of the Old Testament. And it seems less like cherry picking if we're going through one book rather than just picking texts from here and there and through the various prophetic books. But I did want to mention the cherry picking thing again because we did this last week with the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, looking through the Psalms for messianic prophecies that were looking forward and talking about the growth of the kingdom and the centrality of Jesus Christ as the king, and the kind of work he would do as a king, and looking forward at that from the Psalter, particularly from the perspective of David and the king of Israel. And this morning, the prophets, particularly Isaiah. So if you look under number one there, cherry picking, that's exactly what we're doing. I'm basically pulling out texts, and there are lots of texts that say lots of things. I'm trying to find texts that give an indication about the scope and nature and impact of Messiah and his kingdom to be expected, particularly on earth, but even beyond. And that's kind of as these numbers run down, there are a lot of ways when you come across a positive passage in the prophets. So you're reading in Isaiah, and we'll read the first few verses of chapter 2. And there are lots of texts just like that, where there's this passage that's a kind of warm, restorative passage where God's going to bring back his people and bless them and so on and call the Gentiles and these different things. And so I wanted to at least put, to confuse matters, these six different ways, right from the beginning at least, of thinking about positive passages in the prophets. So looking at the prophets where they say something good is going to happen, there are any number of ways that that can be understood, and they're not all exclusive. In other words, they can be one and another and another. There's no reason it has to be just one of these categories. But just for a moment, look down them. A lot of the prophetic ministry is before and right up to exile, right? For where Israel's kicked out of the land, and the Assyrians on the one hand, and the Babylonians on the other. And so we have this, the prophets oftentimes looking and saying, you're going to be taken out of the land for punishment, but God's going to bring you back. God's going to restore Israel once again. And that can be rightly understood directly as a restoration from exile. Right? They're no longer in Babylon. They're now going to come back. We have Ezra and Nehemiah and that work as a restoration of Israel. So that's number one, return from exile. Number two, rebuilding after exile, the whole process of building up Israel after they come back from exile. Number three, and all the rest, I think, are clearly messianic. So totus Christus in via, the whole Christ. So Christ as head, Christ as body, on the way to heaven. So on earth, the Christ's ministry, not only himself and what he does, but how he empowers his body, as he is in heaven at the right hand of God, building his kingdom, and what we're doing, what the body does on the basis of what the head has done in his death and resurrection and ascension. So that'd be number three there. Number four, the intermediate state for believers, that is to say, after we die physically, but before the resurrection, there's certainly blessings there in that status, in that state, that are greater, I think, than the blessings that we can enjoy on earth on the way. In other words, we're closer to the fullness of redemption. Number five, millennium, depending on how you view that, right? That's a consideration. If we're talking about a millennium, like either a literal thousand-year period, or the thousand-year stands for something greater, some kind of golden age in history, well, that's going to, you can see some fruition of prophetic, positive prophetic utterances in the millennium, possibly. And finally, in the final stage of the new heavens and new earth, the fullness of Christ's redemption, right? So all this pushes that direction. And so you can see with all those different options, there's a lot of ways to think about handling positive prophecies as they come to us. So it's kind of confusing from the word go, right, as far as how it could fit in. And then one other aspect of this I mentioned before, and you can see it with the number one, number two type of C through F, that there can be a near fulfillment of Israel, say, being called back into the land from Babylon, but that there's also a far fulfillment. There's something greater than just that, just the redemption of being brought back from Babylon into Israel and rebuilding the temple, but looking forward to the true temple, Jesus Christ's body. And so there's a typological thing moving along as well that makes it so it's not just one or two or three going our way down. Oh, I said C through F. I changed the numbers there. That's the confusing part. So it says type of C through F. They didn't used to be numbers. They used to be letters. So the 3 through 6 is what that means. So if you have a type of, you have Israel coming back into the land and rebuilding the temple, is a type of Jesus Christ coming and redeeming his people and really tearing down the earthly temple and building up his body, the church, and so on. So these are all possible fulfillments as we look at positive prophecies in the Old Testament particularly. Any questions on just that, again, cherry picking and then trying to be careful as we cherry pick? Well, then moving right ahead. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and we'll begin picking the cherries. So here are featured prominently at the beginning of Isaiah. After at least the first chapter that is calling Judah wicked and the people of Judah wicked and calling them back. God saying, come, let us reason together, though your sins are scarlet and so on. This unfaithfulness of Israel being addressed. Then we get into chapter 2. It says, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. So here is this light, right, as it were, this kind of beam of light shining forward, saying, hey, there's this time coming in the latter days, which you can see right there. In verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of... So again, there's... I've tried to kind of lay it on you from the very beginning, from Adam right on, that this thing pushes toward the latter days. There's always a draw toward what God's going to do in completing and fulfilling the salvation that he's promised, not only in the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, but to all the Gentiles, the whole world through that nation of Israel. And we see that here. In the latter days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of mountains. What goes on mountains? What's the point of a mountain in the Bible? Worship and sacrifice. Yeah, go together. Absolutely. Like this, the high spots, the high places that the Israelites would be tempted to go to and worship other gods. Well, they're literally high places. They're up on a hill, right at the top of the hill. That's where you burn your sacrifices. That's where you're closer to the stars and toward God. And that's anyway. So this idea of a mountain that is maybe a kingdom that's focused in on sacrifice, on worship, right? Because oftentimes kingdoms are viewed as mountains in the Bible as well. Think of just thinking of another prophetic utterance of the stone that's cut without hands, whap, and nails the big image in Daniel that turns to dust and blows away, and then that rock turns into a mountain filling the whole earth, right? This huge mountain that's the kingdom of God there, the kingdom of Christ, but the idea of a mountain getting on top of it is worship, which it seems like is the point here too. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh, the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Okay, so what's the image here then? That this house of Yahweh on the great mountain is lifted up above all the other hills. Anybody see the imagery going on there? Just tying in what you just said, that the worship of Yahweh and his kingdom will be greater than all the other kingdoms. It's the highest mountain, and all the Gentiles are going to flow to it, which is kind of counterintuitive because it's uphill. Right? You think of things flowing, you think of them flowing downhill. This is the flow of the Gentiles up the hill, up the mountain of God, to the house of God, and the nations are flowing unto it, and many people shall come to it and say, right? So they're coming. Again, now compare this to John 6 that we'll be looking at later this morning, where people are following Christ like, in these huge droves, but he tells them, you're following him because you've had your stomachs filled. You're following me because I filled your stomachs yesterday. these people in verse 3 are coming to the mountain, they're flowing to the mountain of Yahweh, saying, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. But they're looking to learn of God and walk in his ways, to be his people, to obey him, to keep his commandments. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So it's like this mountain with the house of Yahweh atop it and the law. The word of God is going forth all around the world, and the Gentiles are coming in, are bringing their, as we'll see some passages, their gifts, their talents, their worship to Yahweh, the highest mountain in the earth. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes between peoples. Okay, so we have that as an image of justice, reigning in justice, that the reign of Yahweh, the house of God, the highest mountain, will distribute justice. Right? People will come and say, well, here's my prophet, like Solomon. Right? The picture of Solomon from the Old Testament, where even Gentiles would come because of his wisdom, and he was able to have insight and make just judgments. That's the image here of the kingdom, this kingdom on top of the hill of Yahweh. With the effect of this, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, so we got the obvious effect of people flowing to the house of Yahweh as peace. That they'll learn peace in that house. They'll learn peace in that worship. And of course, we can see the fullness of that peace with God. Right? Doesn't Romans have something to say about that? Now that we're justified, we have peace with God. And then we can have peace with one another. So that's one of the effects of this kingdom as it goes, as it spreads through the nations, as they flow onto it. They want to know God. They want to know his ways. They also want to walk in justice and in peace. And not just peace, but prosperity. Right? You beat your swords into plowshares, not into broken swords. Right, you take your spear and turn it into a pruning hook, not a broken spear. Right, you're taking all the energy that gets put into the utter destruction of war, and that's what it is. Right, every single dollar that goes into war goes into destruction of things. That's how it works. Other things spin out of that, technology spin out of, you know, war preparation and so on. But every dollar put into a bomb is a dollar put into destruction. Right, that's what bombs do. They destroy things. Guns tear things apart, right? Explosives, that's what all that money is into destruction. And the idea here is no more of that. Now you're going to take all that ingenuity, all that money, and put it into peace and prosperity. So instead of putting money just into destruction and effort that direction, we're not going to learn war anymore. We're going to learn peace. And we're going to live in this, and now taking all that effort and energy and putting it into peaceful, productive measures, we're going to see the world blossom and flow, which we'll see in other parts too. Anyway, that's enough for chapter 2 here. Any thoughts on this one? This is in the latter days. This is the plan of God for his kingdom. Yeah.
So there's another image, and I can't remember where it is, about the lion laying down with the lamb and the child and the snake bit and all that stuff.
We'll get there.
That's not this.
No, but it's in Isaiah. We'll get there, yeah. So there's, and again, I'm kind of like picking from any number of passages I could pick to say, well, here's one that shows these things. But they all overlap and show these things if you're kind of pulling it together. But yeah, we even have that kind of peacefulness with not just each other, but peacefulness with the animals of the world, whether that's going to be literal, like on the front of a Jehovah's Witness, you know, tract or something. They always have like all sorts of black and orange kids and whatever else, all sorts of colors, playing with all sorts of terrible animals, and they're all happy. Right? Taking that prophecy as kind of interesting, literal kind of fulfillment, as opposed to something more along the lines of what we're talking about here. We're not going to learn war anymore. We're going to be at peace, even at peace through Christ with creation. Right? Because right now the world doesn't like us. It wants us out. It's waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, right? It's tired of us polluting it with our blood and so on. Yeah.
One more about that. The current day, modern day, false prophets that are out there, you know, the end is near, and or the prosperity gospel now, best life now and all that kind of stuff.
It's funny because you got two sides on that one kind of too. Where in a lot of ways, I think these blessings are for the earth and are for the time of the church. Yeah, at the same time, just getting back to that induction, it's hard to know sometimes how these things are going to fit in and find their full fulfillment, or if we get kind of partial fulfillment along the way in faith as we walk in Christ and seek his ways and so on, which seems a little more natural for me that kind of way.
So you're saying that this isn't Isaiah's prophecy. There is not. It's masked in imagery, but it's not a literal.
Good question. So
it's either or.
Well, the thing is, if it's masked in imagery, the imagery means something itself, right? When God tells us we're not going to learn war anymore, we could say, well, that means literally we're not going to learn about how to destroy people and things anymore. But that's an image, I think, of getting along and being kind and loving, which is the real point, right? That we would love each other in Christ, and so therefore we would learn more. So even if it's literal, say taking the lions and the kids and sticking their heads in the viper's den and all that, even if that's literal, okay, but it still stands for some other broader, more impressive piece.
I didn't mean literal in the sense of that, except I meant that in the future, the culmination of time, the end of time, and the kingdom will be established. All will be perfect.
You bet. So that's like under number six there, right? Under the up on the introduction, it can find its final, and all this will find its final fullness of completion. And that, right, and the final work. But along the way, we get these, I think, steps into it as well, or by faith we appropriate parts of it, or sometimes all of it. Let's keep moving, though, because... Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, don't we see also, though, that if one interpretation is that the latter days, we are existing in the latter days, and not only spiritual, but literal, because the impact of Christianity over the centuries has resulted in different parts of society, whether it be education or industry or business or
hospitals
and so forth, philosophy, not that thing, have been overtaken by Christianity, resulting in the development of an upward moving process of completion.
Good. And I think that we can see that, but we can also, and some keen guy will sit there and say, yeah, well, but all these things that are being used for the good of the gospel are also being perverted by sinners into nefarious uses, right? So you got this in via, on the way kind of sinfulness that we can see bits of it. And by faith, we can grab it and move in it, but at the same time, it's always sinful and besmirched by the world as well. So it's that this, where when we're looking forward, particularly to number six, we're going to look forward to all that without sin. Where that's no longer any. So, but I think in the new heavens, new earth, we'll still be doing this same stuff, but without sin and without, you know, that kind of thing. So it's like this growing process that by faith we get into right now. We see it. We're there, and then God builds that through us. What overcomes the world? Our faith, right? That's because it connects us to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, and says, "Okay, well, I'm going to redeem this place. Let's get going." And He gifts His people to do that. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay. I'm hoping this is clear. Number two, Isaiah chapter 9 over here. All right, and I'll read 1-7 and just make comments on the last couple of verses there. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of nations. So do notice the like international and Gentile orientation in Galilee. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Okay. Again, a pretty familiar passage to us from Christmas time, and anyone who listens to or sings Messiah, you know, Handel's Messiah, this is right in there. Along with many of these passages, incidentally, that we look at, Handel had pulled those into musical form so the church could remember them. So look down, looking at verses 4 and 5, we got this idea of God breaking the rod of the oppressor, bringing the people of God into freedom, such that war is no more again, right? The boots were trampling up and the bloody garments are rolled up and are burned as fuel for the fire. We don't need combat boots and fatigues anymore because we're not going to war. They can be burned up and be gone, right? Which is a slightly different image from the plowshares from and pruning hooks, right? It's again, not saying take your swords and just get rid of them. It's take your swords and put them to different use. This is a sign of just the end of war and hostilities. Because, verse 6, a child is born. So, wow, that happens like all the time. Okay? I mean, every day there's children being born, right? But this one's different. It says, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What do you think that means, Abigail? What is it to have a government upon your shoulder? Kind of like that, maybe. He's the executive. What do you think? Like, what's something when it's on your shoulders? What are you doing? You're schlepping it around, right? You're carrying it around. And he's going to be able, under his strength, to keep up. Think of Atlas, like how Atlas would hold the world upon his shoulders or something. You can go to New York City. Maybe your parents out there. Right on Fifth Avenue and see this metal statue of Atlas holding up the globe. Well, that's an image, a pagan image of something that we see right here, which is this son, this child, is going to bear the government upon his shoulders. Well, the government of what? The government of the church, the government of the state, the government of the cosmos? And the answer is all of it. All of it. Right? He comes and he says, it's all mine, and I'm redeeming the whole thing. And he lifts up this created reality and transforms it by his resurrection. So, to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we have names there, and we can do more of those another time. But of the increase, verse 7, of his government and peace, there will be no end. So the image given us here is this son, this child, will come and take the government upon his shoulders, and from that point it will increase his government and of peace, and there's no end to that. It's just going to keep growing and growing. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So it's a Davidic king we're talking about. Right, that goes back as we kind of walk through Adam and Noah and Abraham, right, and Moses, and finally to David, as we're looking forward, you know, the stew God's making, one of the ingredients, one of the main ingredients, is kingdom, right, that the king reigns. That's what kingdom means, right? It's the reign or the rule, the extent of that rule for a king. So we have King David in view here, and that's excellent. So, any thoughts on David being brought into this one? So it's over the kingdom that God promised David. Remember, we looked at Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 as far as David's son and David's Lord. And all that idea as far as the reign of King David is seen as the reign of Jesus Christ, that son of David. And here it is as well, but seen in an increasing form. Right? The government and and a piece of that government will be increasing. So, any thoughts on that? The end of that verse, with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. These are the attributes of Christ. These are the attributes of his kingdom as he reigns. And they're the attributes that he works into us as he ministers himself to us by the word and by sacrament, that we feed upon Christ and grow under his dominion, under his headship. Okay, let's look at chapter 11. Well, we got a couple minutes.
Can I respond to your question about David?
Yes, please. Oh, so as far as the government here and the Davidic government, let me look back at it. Yeah, I think it definitely gives it a Jewish consistency and flavor. This is something God's done with Israel, and not it's not he's not modeling this thing after a pagan king somewhere here or there. The model is David. He's the type, and then Israel is the one that again all the Gentiles are going to flow unto. Right, the nations are going to come to this place. So yeah, it's a very Hebrew or Israel centered reality that spreads out and draws the nations into it, which again is I think exactly what we find in the New Testament as well. Even though the nature of Israel is, you know, what is Israel and how does Israel work and how do Gentiles fit into it is a question that's going to probably have, if you depending on how you answer it, you're going different directions from that point, right? Where you have a dispensational Israel-centered kind of thing, you know, Israel after the flesh versus a more spiritual understanding of the faith of Abraham and what makes one, you know, and then how that works in drawing the nations in. So I don't know if you're going that way in your mind with it, but yeah, you can get too Israel-focused. In a kind of narrow way that I think distracts from what the Bible is doing. But if we forget about Israel and say, oh, well, that has nothing to do with that. So, oh, no, that's exactly the wrong point. It's that one nation God knew and brings all the other nations then into it, into conformity with David and so on. So it's good. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Well, I don't know that I'm saying either of those specifically, right? Trying to say, here's this fulfillment, here's how it goes. My sense of it is that Christ has come to reign and is reigning. And as he is reigning, he proves these things and does these things, even if it's in an increasing way through time. Or if we look to the millennium or the new heavens and new earth to see the fullness of it, yet by faith here, we still grab into it and start to live in that reign of Christ. And it's not just an internal spiritual thing, but that it has to work its way out of us into our families, into our society, and that's part of this reign of Christ through his people. So all of that, kind of all of it. But by the first step is faith, believing Jesus is who he says he is, and then beginning to live that Christian life yourself and in our families and so on. And I think that's the preserving thing Tim was talking about, the building of culture that comes through faithful Christian living. Which I think is part of what's being talked about here, and certainly part of what we can see if we look back through history, though not exclusively so, right? We have unfaithful Christians as well. So I don't know if that helps kind of get at how this is fulfilled, first by faith, and then I think God makes it more visible, right? More something, that rain you can see, right? You can see, and some of the promises we'll see, yeah, we can see things like this happening. So good question. It's not easy. It's somewhere in the first six there, as far as nature of fulfillment, right? Okay, look at chapter 11. Flip over a couple chapters. And we do well to read the whole chapter, as it has to do with this same reality of these kind of positive prophecies regarding the kingdom and the king himself. But look at verses 9 and 10. You can see right above that, Bill, here, the kids and hooking up with cobras and whatnot. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Okay, so again, there's that kind of peace and anti-violence thing. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. So I kind of snatch out these two verses from this whole chapter. Again, the whole chapter is worth it as far as details, but we're short on time. So just those two. There's this commitment to peace, to living together in peace, to not harming each other and not harming other people also. So there's a high price here, it seems, put on peace. Jesus is even referred to in chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. That's something he brings. Men war. Men fight. People fight. The gospel comes to bring peace. Not just peace with God, though that is the fundamental reality, is being at peace with God, but also peace with one another. So we see that here. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Because it shows right here a plan. God's okay. I got something for this earth. And if you go out to the ocean and you get in there and you're standing up to your neck in the water, how wet are you neck down? It's like you're wet. That's wet. Okay, you're saturated. That's what that is. And that's, so that's an image. God says, hey, how wet's the sea? I'm going to make this earth bring forth righteousness like that. That it's just walking around, you're wet with godly, faithful living. People living for Christ, knowing Him, serving Him faithfully. That's what that promise is right there. Let's read it again. You're all looking at me like I made it up. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That's the promise of God for this earth. Now, when does that come to pass? How is it that, you know, is it looking up the top? Is that a work for Christ, the totus Christus, Christ, the head in heaven, gifting His church so that it bears this fruit on earth? Possibly. Intermediate state? No. Maybe. I mean, I think we're going to have fighting there, so I think there is like the fulfillment there, but I don't think this is really talking about that. The millennium? Maybe. You get plenty on your millennial theory. Certainly, then, number six. And all these find their certainty in the fullness of number six, where Jesus comes and brings it all to pass. The question is how much of it is for now? How much do we get to live in this now? Should we expect this kind of thing in history? Or are these false assumptions where we're trying to take eternal blessings and pull them into history, and we make mistakes that way? Those things happen. So I mentioned all those things. It's hard to know exactly how these are going to be fulfilled. But listen, this is a prophecy about this earth. And what God's going to do with it. And there's just no question. He's going to fill it with righteousness. That's what He's going to do. And so that's, at least we have the end game. At least number six, the final stages of the new heaven and new earth will be such that it's like walking into the ocean, you get wet. Just walking around with people, you'll be existing in righteousness, living in righteousness, serving God faithfully, and so on. But these are the fruits of Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Okay, so we got David again in view, right? The root of Jesse's David, and from Jesse, from David, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, right? Here's a big banner for all the nations. It's time. It's time to come in. It's time for these blessings to flow around the world. And of him, the nations shall inquire. Right? We see that over and over again. Even from Solomon, like the Queen of Sheba saying, hey, he's pretty wise up there. I'm going to go check him out. Right, the glories that God puts through Christ in His church will draw people to the church. And I think as their world is darker and darker, which I think it is currently and around us in our culture, the church, therefore, will be brighter and brighter. Right, the glories of these things, that whatever level we have these things right now in Christ, and I think we have far more of them available than we think we do, as we press into this by faith, we are a light to the nations. It's the banner signaling, okay, come on in. It's time to eat. It's time to receive from God that which you seek. And the resting place shall be glorious. His Sabbath, His rest is a glorious rest. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in Him, rest in His love, rest in His peace. And that's what we really offer to all the nations. And God says, I got a plan for that, because it's going to be like that everywhere on earth. I'm going to raise up men so that righteousness fills the earth, even as water covers the seas. So with that in mind, that grandiose promise, let's close with prayer, which is the right thing to do with a promise like that. Father, we marvel at your plans. We marvel at the audacity to think that this world, as wicked as it is, and among the sons of men who are so quick to shed blood, and violence and misery are in their paths, and the poison of asps is under their lips, and we know that that's what humanity is, yet we know that where sin abounds, grace does superabound. And so we pray, Father, that for the glory of Christ, for your name, that you would raise up us, that you would empower us by your Spirit now to live in conformity to your commandments, but in hopeful expectation of the work you're doing through us and through our children and through our children's children, as you do your labors of the gospel on this earth through us. We pray that you would build us up, encourage us, give us faith and hope and love, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.